It's a famous story, the tortoise and the hare. I guess you know the story. It's probably the most famous race ever. What's the motto? Slow but steady wins the race. The tortoise's sole advantage was persistence. This is not a story about some amazing sporting strategy outwitting a more capable opponent. The hare had the natural advantage of speed and agility. Why did the hare lose? It should have won hands down. It was complacency. We are warned by the author of Hebrews not to fall into the same trap. Hebrews 2, 1 to 4, don't drift away. Hebrews 3, 7 to 19, don't harden your hearts. Hebrews 5, 11 to 6, 20, don't fall back. Hebrews 10, 19 to 29, don't shrink back. And here in Hebrews 12, don't grow weary and lose heart. Instead, we are to run the race, as we read in Hebrews 12, 1 to 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. The Christian life isn't passive. Yes, Jesus Christ has done everything necessary to provide for our salvation, and there is rest for God's people. But we're not to sit back and relax and do nothing. Rather, we're to run the race of life with perseverance, fixing our eyes firmly on our Lord Jesus Christ. The race imagery helps us capture the urgency and the discipline required of us so that we will not grow weary and lose heart. The urgency is highlighted by the threefold exhortation. First, verse 1, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Second, verse 1, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. And third, verse 2, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. We can learn how to do this by considering those great examples of chapter 11. Now, lest we think that there's a great throng of departed saints up there watching us whether we succeed or fail, the context suggests something different. The great cloud of witnesses is in fact referring primarily to those old covenant saints in Hebrews 11. And we look at them as we read about them in the Bible, noting their witness to God's faithfulness. As Hebrews 11:4 says, they still speak to us, even though they are dead. They had lesser promises in that Jesus had not lived on earth, died, and been raised. So they should stimulate us. We have the best available information from God. We should be wholeheartedly obedient to him, serving our Lord Jesus Christ as we live in our secular world, and not give up. We should be people who become better, not bitter, as we read in chapter 12, verses 4 to 13. Why is it that when things go wrong, people immediately blame God? Compare the pair with me for a moment. Henry and Henrietta both went through very difficult times, but the end product was very different. Henrietta grew in her faith through the experience and was a better Christian because of it. On the other hand, Henry gave up the Christian faith and became bitter because he felt that God had let him down. Why is that? What made the difference? Hebrews 12 and 13 was written to Christians from a Jewish background who were no doubt experiencing difficulties living Christianly in a non-Christian environment, where they faced opposition from both the Jewish and pagan people around them. In the same way that our Lord Jesus endured opposition from sinners, verse 3, so too will those who are his disciples. And this is exactly what our Lord Jesus himself taught. For example, Matthew 5, 10 to 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Our writer of Hebrews is an encourager. He introduces the theme of God's loving discipline through opposition to encourage us, like the many of chapter 11 who stood their ground in the face of suffering. We too need the Lord's help in our struggle against our own doubts and sinfulness, so that we can endure patiently and joyfully the hardships of life that confront us, and be strengthened by our Lord to face whatever comes upon our way. Reading on now in Hebrews 12, 7 to 13. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while, as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. How encouraging a section this is. The race set before us is one that others have run before us with perseverance, even in Old Testament times. Jesus has finished, having endured the cross and scorned its shame. Third, it includes difficulties, but as a sign of God's love. Even weak and feeble folk can take part in it. Back in the early 1900s, Gutzon Borglund gazed at a granite cliff face in the Black Hills of South Dakota in the USA. With his artist's eye, he saw what others hadn't. With a band of sculptors working with a variety of tools, from chisels to dynamite, while suspended on ropes 150 metres above the valley floor, they created the five-story high images of President George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, Theodore Roosevelt, and Abraham Lincoln, thereby ruining a pristine piece of the Lord's creation. This massive task took over 14 years to complete, and is a great tourist attraction. And you may have seen it recently on the television because the Republican Party held a rally there. Now, this illustrates what the writer of Hebrews is actually telling us. God is engaged in recreating us. We're being sculpted, shaped by Him in the image of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, so that we might become more and more pleasing to God as we become more and more like our Lord Jesus. Our Heavenly Father is working as a great artist, creating something magnificent out of ordinary people. So what will a life that is pleasing to God look like? How will we know what to do to throw off the things that hinder us and persevere with our eyes fixed on Jesus? Well, we are to be shaped to please God. And we read in chapter 13 that first there's to be true love. Life among the members of the Christian community is to be characterized by love. Jesus' new commandment was that we should love one another as I have loved you. How did Jesus love us? Well, He gave His life for us. The duty of constant, effective, and practical love is a universal theme of the New Testament. And here it is in chapter 13, 1 to 5. Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. Continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. There should also be laurels for our leaders. The life of the community of faith depends, according to verse 7-8 of chapter 13, on respect for those elders past and present who faithfully conveyed God's message, and those whose life and faith are examples for us to follow. Chapter 13, verse 17 adds, have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. We should also be people of faith, not tied up with things like the food and other Jewish old covenant laws that the Hebrew Christians to whom the writer is writing this letter, that old covenant with all its ritual and drama, was obviously so important to them still. They were prone to be drawn back into that former way of approaching God. Did the Christian gospel seem too tame as there was no tangible physical ritual? Well, we discover here in chapter 13, verses 8 to 10, that our altar is the cross of Christ. It's in Jesus that we put our trust. It's for Jesus that we live our lives. People don't gain access to God any other way. Jesus' once for all sacrifice is the only way to free and full forgiveness and forever fellowship with God. It cannot be added to. And we need to always remember that our hope is not in the here and now, but we're looking to that city that is to come. Today Jesus remains our high priest, and the effect of His sacrifice is always available to us. Look with me at verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And may I remind you of Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. We are in the process of running with perseverance the race that is marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. And so we are to be a living sacrifice as we serve Jesus in this way. Because although our hope is in heaven, because Jesus' sacrifice has ensured our salvation, we're to serve him faithfully throughout our lives. This is what God requires, not the blood of animals. Look with me at chapter 13, 15 onwards. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Surely this is the appropriate response indebted people would make to demonstrate their thankfulness to God. Thankfully, we do not do this in our own strength. His Holy Spirit is with us, using sculpting tools which are shaping us into something of stupendous value, instilling with us the life of his Son, so that we are equipped and formed to do his will, a people worthy of being part of Jesus' new creation. So the letter and our series on Hebrews concludes with this great benediction that assures us that Jesus is the unique Saviour in whom we can entrust our eternity. From verse 20, now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.